if you recall in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke the world into existence. And it was this same action of speaking into the world, speaking things into existence in creation, that he used his very words, Jesus that is, and spoke life into the dead body of Lazarus. By a simple command, he said, "Lazarus, come out." And there, as we talked about Thursday night, was a miracle within a miracle. A man wrapped, bound by his feet, covered in cloth, his head covered. Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out of the tomb, and there was a man bound, hands and feet, that came out of the tomb. The miracle within the miracle. We laughed and made some jokes about Lazarus coming out of the tomb, falling, hitting his head, and dying. And Jesus would have to raise him from the dead again, but okay, that's not funny. But it was a miracle on top of a miracle. But this miracle was pointing towards something even greater. That Jesus, yes, had the power to give life to dead people. When Jesus spoke the words to Mary or to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was not only saying, "I have the ability to give life to people who have died," but what chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, that indicates to us, those who believe in Jesus are those who receive eternal life. And that eternal life is just that, so powerful that death itself cannot interrupt it. That was the message of last week. But one of the things that we didn't get to was how the plot came about to kill Jesus. There were many Jews, chapter 11, verse 45 says, "therefore, who had come with Mary and who had seen and believed in him. And some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council, and that council being the Sanhedrin, the most powerful group of men whom we have not had the privilege of dealing with yet until this point in the Gospel of John. It was 70 powerful men who ruled the nation of Israel. Things were so serious that the Pharisee gathered this group, this council, this Sanhedrin together. And they asked this question, "What are we to do? For he performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And Rome, the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation." Then at this moment, Caiaphas, the high priest for that year, rose up. And he bantered them. He says, "You know nothing at all," verse 49. Verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it is better for one man, that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." So he made a declaration. The high priest, could you imagine that he would insinuate that it was better that Jesus die than the entire nation die at the hands of the Romans? This was not just an insinuation. Verse 51 says this, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." And it says, "From that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death." This is the backdrop to chapter 12. The Sanhedrin had come together. Caiaphas had prophesied. He had stated in a very public manner that it was better that Jesus be caught and killed rather than the destruction of the nation of Israel. But little did Caiaphas know that as he prophesied about the death of a man, it was better for one man to die, and that man's death would bring all the scattered people together. Little did he understand that was exactly the prophecy that God would fulfill. You see, they were willing for Jesus to die to save themselves for political reasons. But Jesus, and we are able to look back on that prophecy and understand, oh yeah, he had to die. He had to die, and it was for the salvation of his people. That is the backdrop. And there that day forward, they had made plans to put him to death. Verse 55 tells us, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem for the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood there in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come for the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders, if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know that they might arrest him.'" Now imagine, if you would, for the moment. This is the third Passover recorded in Jesus' ministry. We remember the first, Jesus came to Jerusalem. And it was the story where Jesus cleansed the temple. And you remember once he cleansed the temple, it was the Jews who asked the question to him, "Would you show us a sign?" And Jesus responded in such a way, he says, it was about 3 days. Yeah, if you tear this temple down, in 3 days I will raise it up again. Thank you. That was how Jesus responded. And then John notes in the next verse, Jesus was talking about his body. This was the first Passover. And this is one of the first times that the children of, or that is, the Jewish authorities were angered at Jesus because of his response. Then later again in chapter 6 and verse 4, Jesus actually didn't go into Jerusalem during this Passover. If you remember, this is where he fed the 5,000. Where he declared to the people at that time, "I am the bread of life." And now, at the end of chapter 11, going into verse 12, this is the third Passover. And might I note this? It's the final Passover. There's something significant that will go on as well during this Passover. The Passover was a celebration where Jesus, or God, passed over and did not bring plague to the children of Israel. If you remember the celebration, or at least what God had commanded them to take blood and to put it on the doorpost because of the great plagues. And God had commanded them, and that if they would do that, that God would pass over and spare the firstborn child of that household. The Passover goes all the way back to this, and it's been a celebration since that time. And now is the third and the final time. And I want to note this. If you could pay attention, there's 3 points that we're going to deal with today. Jesus is anointed at Bethany. Here's something to note about that. Jesus will be anointed for his death. Second point is, Jesus will enter Jerusalem for the last time. Point number 2. Oftentimes we call this the triumphal entry or the royal entry. And it was just that. It was a triumphal entry. And you remember that the crowds there, they would say to him, "Hosanna, Hosanna," praising him. "Here comes the King of Israel." Those were their words, but yet it would be that group of people in just a few days that would be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet, in point number 2, we are reminded of death again. Then point number 3, Jesus, some Greeks in the hour that now is. Jesus had already been talking about for all throughout the gospel, even starting in chapter 2, that his hour had not yet come. But when these Greeks approached Jesus, this triggered the time in Jesus' mind that his hour had come. And he goes on to explain that yes, it is his hour, he must be glorified. And he begins to talk about what? His death. Today's message is about death. While death is a morbid thing, death was a necessary thing. Death was necessary for people like you and I to be given eternal life. Death was absolutely necessary. Let's pick up in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is anointed at Bethany. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Most likely, this was probably the Friday, or at least the Friday after sundown, being the Sabbath, was Saturday, 6 days before the Passover, and this is where Lazarus was. And remember when Jesus started his ministry. And it's interesting that he talks about here at the very end of ministry that this is really a reminder that this is the last week of Jesus' life. Here we are in chapter 12. Now, if you're anything like me, you're going, okay, chapter 12, the book goes all the way through chapter 20. And the story climaxes with Jesus' death. Now, I'm sure that's got to be at the end. So we're really not close to Jesus' death. That's the way that I look at things. It's really kind of a backwards, redneck way of doing things. But we're imminently upon his death. The last week of his life. From here to chapter 12, all the way through chapter 20 and verse 21, we're going to be in those last few days of Jesus' ministry. Do you remember how Jesus' ministry started out? Do you remember John? Remember I had pointed out, they talked about day one, then day two, and day three of the first week of his ministry. You see, Jesus' ministry start with this idea of maybe acknowledging the start of his ministry with the count of certain days. And you remember in chapter 1, all the way with the baptism that moved all the way to the wedding feast at Cana, which was the sixth or maybe the seventh day of that first week of Jesus' ministry. But yet when we get to the end of Jesus' ministry, John marks the end of the ministry by 6 days, going into the seventh. And it's the dawn of the seventh day by which we will find ourselves over the next few chapters. And that's significant to us as the church. That Jesus' ministry was marked from the beginning and the end. And the fact that Jesus would soon lose his life is of great significance for us as we believe not only that his death was necessary, but his resurrection was necessary as well. Verse 2 says, and they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Notice those who were present. Lazarus, the one that Jesus actually raised from the dead. And it was Martha there that served him. The one who was always active amongst the sisters. This is a significant time. It was a celebratory time. Could you imagine? Just imagine this. Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead. Jesus spills away. It's Passover season. The family says, we need to celebrate Jesus. They get word out to Jesus and call him to Bethany, and they bring him there to the house. And this family has dinner and celebrate not only the Savior, but the one who resurrected the brother from the dead. That's what this was. It was a time of celebration. Most likely, this was not the Last Supper, as many of the Gospels talk about, but it was simply a celebratory dinner, celebrating Jesus, as the text says, this was for him. You remember what he told Mary, or Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And they had invited the resurrection and the life to come together to eat and to celebrate who Jesus was. In sub point number two, in verse 3, we're going to see that a part of this dinner, Mary anoints Jesus. Look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance and perfume. Now notice what the text says. The text says that it was an expensive ointment made from pure nard. Now, I don't know if any of you are really into essential oils. Maybe some of you are, but this was definitely an essential oil. This was an oil that actually came from India. Here, the Bible uses the term nard, or maybe you had heard the term spikenard or spikenard. This was a very expensive oil that was used. And this also goes back to this idea that I had mentioned earlier, that Mary and Martha and Lazarus probably came from a predominant family. They had money. And the fact that she had this much, almost a pound of this expensive ointment, tells us a little bit. And if you read on a little bit later in verse 5, Judas valued this ointment at 300 denarii. 300 denarii was a year's wage for the average person. This is what Mary had in hand. This is what Mary was using to rub on the feet of Jesus and to wipe her hair upon the feet of Jesus as she anointed him and worshiped him. You see, the anointing, or the anointing of Jesus' feet. Other gospels tells us that Jesus' head was anointed. But here, for whatever reason, John explains that Mary anointed his feet. Well, it's obvious in one sense, with all the ointment that she was using, she could have anointed him from head to toe and still had plenty left over. But John points out that she anointed his feet. To anoint his feet was to show Mary's self-humbling devotion and love. For a woman to touch a man's feet was not normal. It was not a practice. If anyone was to touch the feet of anyone in the world, it would be a servant, and they would wash someone's feet that would come into the house with dirty feet. But here, Mary was anointing the Savior's feet in a self-humbling way. The text also tells us that Mary takes her hair and wipes her feet. Now listen, if that sounds odd to you and I, it was odd back then. Because one thing, it was never really permissible for women to take down their hair in the presence of a man. This was something generally not acceptable. But the picture that we have here is that Mary's at the feet of Jesus. And she has the most expensive thing that she could probably have. This ointment that came from India. And she was lavishing this ointment upon the feet of her Savior. She let down her hair, opening up maybe in a way an intimacy toward her Savior, showing her devotion and her love and rubbing that ointment upon his feet. And really what this is, more than anything that we need to walk away with, this was a true testament of worship. She was worshiping the Savior. We look at it as if Mary was doing some type of a ritual, anointing him, preparing him for his death, as if that was something she knew and she understood. I'm not convinced that Mary understood that she was anointing the Savior and preparing him for death. But she was just simply worshiping him. What is the significance of anointing? If we study the Old Testament, kings and priests and prophets were anointed before they would be brought into the office of kingship and priesthood. They were anointed before going into office because it was a way of saying you are being set apart for a specific task or purpose. You see, this was an act, the idea of anointing was an act of honor. It was an act of praise. But in one sense, especially as we know the context of this verse, that Jesus rides into Jerusalem upon a donkey and he was being held as the king of Israel, this was definitely, in one sense, it was an act of royalty. Jesus was being set apart because he was going to be acclaimed the king of Israel. Yes, Jesus would soon enter Jerusalem and acclaimed as king of Israel, but I believe that this anointing had another significance. This anointing signified his preparation for death. And the reason why, I think, is pretty clear that the text tells us, because of Jesus' response in verse 7, after Judas comes upon the scene, and we'll go back to it in a minute, and criticizes Mary. Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day, now notice this, of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Yes, it was an anointing worthy enough for a king, worthy enough to be extravagantly anointed as king on the throne, but yet, as one commentator said, but loving enough to be prepared for the death on the cross. Little did Mary know in that moment that she was preparing in a signifying way the body of Jesus for his death. Now let's go back to verses 4 through 6. Judas's response. He said this to 4 through 6, I'm sorry. But Judas Iscariot, verse 4, said to his disciple, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples. Now notice what it says. He was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Notice that. If you go all the way back, I remember the first time that Judas kind of made his way into the story, all the way back into chapter 6 and verse 71, where it says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12. And notice what John says about him. In verse 71, he was going to betray him. Every time Judas is mentioned in the gospel, it always has this caveat. He was a traitor. He would betray him. He was a thief. This is the way John depicts Judas. And Judas criticizes Mary in this passage. Because Judas was identified as the betrayer from the very beginning. And here Judas was questioning Mary's extravagant gesture as an act of waste. This is a waste of money. Maybe Judas had a point. Because it was a lot of money. And truth is, we often hear this argument today. Now listen, if you're guilty of this, I forgive you. But how many times have you heard, oh, the church is going to do such and such, and somebody goes, oh, we'd be better off saving that money and giving it to the poor. Now, I'm not saying that you're a thief. But that's oftentimes how we respond to things. And see, what Mary was doing was really not a waste. She was giving her best, her all, to the worship of her Savior. Let me ask you. Let's just stop for a moment. When you prepare to come here on Sunday morning, do you come in here with your best? Do you come in here with your all? Now, I remember my mom telling me, now listen, this is a crazy point. But the point was right. I think the motive was wrong. When you go to church on Sunday morning, you need to have your Sunday clothes on. Maybe some of your parents told you that. And I would always ask her, Mom, why Sunday clothes? Because you want to show up and give Jesus your best. Now, I'm not sure that there was a valid point of my mother, but the idea was that, was right. Don't we, when we gather together to worship Jesus, it's not about the clothes. But it's about giving him our all, giving him our best, giving him our most. And you see, this is what Judas wasn't willing to do, yet Mary was. Judas was a thief. He was a betrayer. And he criticized Mary because she, in a sense, was wasting away something that could be sold and given to the poor. She was giving her best. And notice this, she was giving her best and her most for the one that loved her the most. That's what she was doing. worthy of her. Jesus was worthy of her great act of worship. Verse 6, he says this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge over the money bag, he used to help himself to when money was put into it. John kind of adds this, almost like an editorial note. But this editorial note was clear. This is what we know, or what is known about Judas. He was a thief, he was a traitor, and of course, we know this in hindsight, but nonetheless, this was true about him. After Judas said these words to Mary, Jesus comes to her defense in verse 7 and 8. Jesus says, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always will have with you, but you do not always have me." In other words, when he said, leave her alone, in other words, let her be. And Jesus goes on to say, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Mary probably never understood that this anointing of the Jesus of feet would be the preparation for his burial. This was simply her humble devotion to Jesus. But she, like Caiaphas, was unknowingly signaling more than she knew. Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus was to die for the nation and those scattered abroad to be brought back into one family. What Caiaphas didn't understand, that by prophesying these words, that Jesus was to die for the salvation of his people. Nor did Mary truly understand that her anointing was more than her unreserved devotion and worship to Jesus. It pointed to Jesus' preparation for his soon coming death. She was preparing his body for burial. Now notice subpoint number 5, the crowd, the chief priest, and the plan to kill Lazarus. And when the large crowd, verse 9, of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on the account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. At this point, Lazarus was almost as popular is Jesus in one sense. Now, granted, he wasn't Jesus. But he was there, and his presence was stirring the pot. You see, word had gotten around, and I'm sure there was a great curiosity to see the man who was dead, but yet resurrected from the dead. They wanted to see him. They had heard about it. Many were eyewitnesses to the count. All those that were at Bethany with the family was able to witness this resurrection from the dead. Verse 10 says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We can see from these verses that there was more than just a little curiosity. Yeah, there was a dead man that had been resurrected from the dead. And it says, because of Lazarus, there was many Jews who were going away and believing in Jesus. This was the result of Lazarus being resurrected from the dead. But notice what it says, the reason in verse 10. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. This tells us everything that we need to know about the heart of the Jewish leadership. The whole time I've been reading and studying this gospel, when they talk about Jesus' arrest and they talk about putting to death for blasphemy, I want to tell you on the inside, I'm appalled. I'm appalled every time that I read it. But yet when I come to this passage, I want to say, listen, I'm appalled even more. That they would even reason in their minds, we must put Lazarus to death. This tells us everything about the heart of the people. You see, Jesus, the reason they wanted to ultimately put Jesus to death is because he was a threat to the power. And because Jesus was a threat to their power, they decided to put him to death. Now remember, if you go back to Caiaphas' prophecy, what Caiaphas says, remember, it's better that one man die rather than we lose who we are to the Romans. It's about power. It's not about religion. But it's about being in control. And Jesus was a threat to their power, so they decided to kill him. And when you read this passage, we also understand this, that Lazarus was also a threat to their power. Because of his testimony, people were bearing witness that Jesus had resurrected him from the dead, and he became a threat just as Jesus was a threat. Not equally, but in the same kind of way. Because Lazarus had become a threat to their power, they also decided to kill him as well. It might be said, death to anyone who threatens the status quo amongst the Jewish authorities. Death to anyone. This truly reveals the heart of these men. Tell you what I'm going to do. I just made an executive decision. Did you see it? I'm going to stop right there. But listen to me. I want you to do me a favor. Now, I'll take the next 20 minutes and talk about nothing. Just kidding. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to go back to this passage this week. If you're anything like me, kind of get in this habit and you read, okay, message is coming, read, message coming, read, message coming, I'm busy, message is coming, I'll just show up on Sunday and that's how it goes. If you're anything like me, that's how it works. Go back this week and read this passage and see this theme of death and burial all throughout these 36 verses and the necessity of death, that the hour had come that Jesus had talked about, that his death was imminent, and how it was absolutely necessary. And I'll read this one verse, because I love this verse, because when Jesus talks about in verse 23, and Jesus answered him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Remember, he told his mother at Cana, "My hour has not yet come." Four more times between then and verse 23 of chapter 11, Jesus has stated, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Yet, in this moment, his hour had arrived. The hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, here's the verse that I was talking about. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus, talking about his own death, is telling us that it was absolutely necessary in order for him to die. His death was necessary. If I take a seed, and I wish Pastor Roger were here. If I take a seed and I place it on this pulpit, and I leave it there for a week, what happens? Nothing. It stays a seed. If I leave it here on top of this pulpit for a year or 2 years, what happens? Nothing. It still stays there a seed. But as this passage tells, if it falls into the ground, what happens? It germinates. And if it's a wheat seed, it's one seed. And that seed sprouts, it germinates. And what does it become? More seed. You see, that's the picture of Jesus' death. See, Jesus, it was necessary for Jesus to die. Now look at me. You know what we are? Seeds. We're the fruit of his death and resurrection. It was necessary that Jesus had to die. He had to die that you and I might be given eternal life. This is the picture of the hour that has now come. Jesus knew. He has been anticipating this day. And oftentimes, and I reminded you of this before, we look at the Gospels and we read and we're offended. How could they treat him this way? Why would they, you know, how could they put him to death? Do they not understand? Why are they so blind? But you have to understand, Jesus knew from the very beginning that he came into this world to what? die for the sins of his people. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And I'm saying this to remind you, Jesus is not the victim here. He is the victor. He is not the victim. Jesus is the victor. And we're going to see that next week as we come back to this passage. Here, I'm going to do something. Any questions? Never do this on Sunday morning. And let me tell you something. This is a suicide mission when I ask this question. I understand that. Any questions, any comments? Let's pray together. Father, the death of Jesus is absolutely necessary for the salvation of his people. That oftentimes when we read the Gospels, we read it in such a way that somehow there was this great tragedy that Jesus was caught up in by evil men. That he lost his life in a very kind of, we think, in an unnecessary kind of way. But Father, we know, even as Jesus mentioned in this passage, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Father, I know that even later in this passage, Jesus goes on to say, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people into myself. It was necessary. We sit and stand here this morning as a result of his death and resurrection. We gather together to honor him, to praise his name, to lift him up because he is worthy of all the glory and the honor that we could ascribe to him. We commit ourselves, we commit this time to you. Be glorified in us and through us. May we exalt the risen Savior, not only today, but every day throughout the remainder of this week. Be glorified in us, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.